We are in Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. My plan is to cover the entire chapter this evening, and I'd like to read it and then discuss it. Acts chapter 16. Then he, Paul, came to Derbe and Lystra. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with them, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, in concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Therefore, sailing from Troas, as we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. And on the Sabbath day we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made. And we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her whole household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." So she persuaded us. Now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl, possessed with the spirit of divination, met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, who proclaimed to us the way of salvation." And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out that very hour. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." Then the multitude rose up together against them. And the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awakening from sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. And when it was day, the magistrate sent the officers, saying, "Let these men go." But the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out." And the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. Then they came and pleaded with them and brought them out, and asked them to depart from the city. So they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia, and when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. What a remarkable chapter. Presented as Luke always does in matter-of-fact narrative, very down to earth, no sensationalism, just the facts. And we find that as Paul and Silas left Antioch to encourage and strengthen churches in that region, on the way they came to Lystra and Derbe, two cities which had already been visited before. And clearly there had been churches established in those two cities. In fact, Lystra was where Paul was stoned and left for dead outside the city. And his immediate response upon regaining consciousness, or even life, depending on whether or not he had actually been dead, he entered the city again. So now, returning to Lystra, they find Timothy, a young disciple. Perhaps this was Lord's replacement for John Mark as far as Paul was concerned. I don't know. That's just a question that I ask myself in studying this chapter. But regardless, in order to be sensitive to the Jewish sensibilities of that time and in that place, and in accord with the Jerusalem decree that Paul was in fact delivering to all the churches, Paul circumcised this young man, Timothy. That says a whole lot about their sudden and intense relationship, and it says something very much about Timothy's devotion to Paul and to Paul's mission. He allowed himself to be circumcised virtually after just meeting the man. Remarkable. So Paul and Silas, who were the missionary senior partners there, delivering and living out, by the way, the Jerusalem decrees to the ever-growing Gentile churches, they desired, we see, to preach in Asia, but were redirected by the Holy Spirit into Greece. Macedonia, it's called in that chapter. That's interesting, and we'll talk about that when we come to those verses. And on their way from Troas into Macedonia, they encounter a man named Luke. But we're not told his name was Luke. What we are told is that suddenly the third-person narration of Dr. Luke, our physician and journalist, becomes second-person we and us. So Luke now includes himself in the narrative. What a remarkably understated introduction of him into the episodes recorded here. A simple pronoun, we, indicates that now Luke is with them. The rest of the chapter, we'll see, concerns itself primarily with events in Philippi, the capital, if you will, of Macedonia, an important center of commerce and culture, and the home base, the future home base, of the Philippian church, beloved by Paul. Paul had wrote them a letter, and he had nothing but praise for that church. And we are We have the benefit of that letter that they received later on in the marvelous epistle of Paul to the Philippians. In this chapter again, we see over and over again God's sovereign control of the events of history. I hope I emphasized the word certain. Certain woman, certain man, certain. To me, those are absolute affirmations that certain from a human perspective is God's sovereign control behind the scenes, orchestrating the events of the early church history. And indeed, every single event in Paul and Silas's and Luke's life and in our own lives as children of God. So God's sovereign control of the events of history, of whole regions, and indeed of each and every individual who names the name of his son. I conclude then that there are no accidents or happenstance from the divine perspective anywhere in the universe. All is under his sovereign authority. And that authority is in perfect partnership with human free will. I believe that. I believe the Bible teaches that. Yes, God is sovereign, but yes, we are told to choose this day whom we will serve. We are invited to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and we can choose not to. Now, the fact that God is able throughout history, in every event, to manifest his will and purpose with billions of human beings having billions of instances of free will and thoughts, that is an immeasurable miracle. He takes all those possibilities and potentialities and orchestrates them together like a master craftsman into the very events that he in his sovereign will and purpose ordains to occur. That's amazing to me. So let's begin. First five verses. Then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Again, a certain disciple named Timothy, who was the son of a certain Jewish woman. To me, these are hints that God chose these two human beings before the foundation of the world for precisely this moment in time, at the convergence of all these events in the history and establishment of the early church. What a privilege for that to be the case. Now, the name Timothy means dear to God. I love that. That's what Timothy's name means, dear to God. And he was the son of a Jewish believer with a Greek father. So a mixed marriage from that particular context. And yet, he was well spoken of. He was highly regarded by the brethren, the churches, in other words, of the two cities, Lystra and Iconium, which in proximity are quite near to each other. So he was a young man, he was a believer, and his father was Greek and his mother was Jewish. Continues, Paul wanted to have him go with him. We're not told why, we're not told how long they knew each other before this happened, but we are told clearly that Paul wanted to have him go on with him. And he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region. For they all knew that his father was Greek. Now this was Paul and Silas and now Timothy living out the decrees of the Jerusalem Council in the previous chapter. Remember what the letter had said that Paul delivered to Antioch and now was spreading throughout the churches. That you did not have to become a Jew to become a Christian. And that the Gentile believers of that time really were restricted only in that they should not eat sacrifices to idols and they should not eat food mixed with the blood still in it and they should not have incestuous marriages from the Jewish perspective. All of those were to accommodate the Jewish sensibilities of that time, I believe. They aren't They are not now operative to us, Gentile believers. If you want to have blood pudding or absolutely rare meat, that's entirely permissible in my understanding of the scriptures. But for then, they were put under those constraints so that evangelism could occur to God's chosen people, the Jews. So they lived out these decrees, and it was the sensitivity to the target Jewish culture that actually speaks again tremendous volumes about Paul and Timothy's relationship. He was a young man, they just met, and he allowed himself to be circumcised. He was clearly a dedicated believer who loved the Lord, was probably brought to faith by his mother, who instilled in him, along with the Holy Spirit, a hunger to serve his Lord. And the service begins in quite a dramatic way. And as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. Paul and Silas and now Timothy and Luke went around that region and delivered the decrees that I just mentioned. And what was the result? Here's what I believe is occurring at this point in time. These missionaries, filled with the Holy Spirit and love for believers, for the brethren, and a desire and a love for the unsaved, they go about in these regions and they deliver the encouraging counsel and decree from Jerusalem. And the result of their delivery of that decree and the decree itself, what does it result in? It resulted in the churches that they visited being strengthened in faith. That's what happens. When truth is known and when truth is delivered in love, the recipients of those truths, if they are believers, are strengthened in the faith. That's why Bible study is so important. Because as we are receiving of the truth, as we sit under teaching, and we understand more and more about God's love and faithfulness, our faith is strengthened. Our own faith in Him is strengthened. And the Gentile churches grew in number and significance daily. That means to me that there was some kind of Bible study going on, some kind of evangelism going on every day. And the result of that evangelism by these dedicated and devoted believers was bringing more and more children of God into the fold, into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Remarkable city Philippi was. Continuing now, verse 6. Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. Now here we see that not only is Paul in charge of things, but Paul is directly responsible to the Holy Spirit. The Spirit denied them access. He is the one who did not permit them to go to Bithynia and into Asia. Now, Bithynia is central northern Turkey today. So you get a picture of where it existed then. Now, the question arises, we're not told. How? How did the Spirit prohibit them? I don't know. There was a vision later on, but I don't know whether this particular prohibition was communicated verbally to Paul, or whether perhaps in trying to go in that direction, the doors were shut in terms of means of travel. God does that. God opens and shuts doors in our lives, making our paths according to His will, particularly if we're surrendered to the leading of the Spirit. It could have been that one of the missionary team was stricken with an illness for a time, and whatever opportunity they had to travel into those cities was lost. But Luke doesn't tell us how. He just tells us the most important thing. What? The Spirit said, no, don't go in that direction. Go in the direction I tell you. I don't know why the Spirit refused entrance to them to Asia and Bithynia. But Peter tells us in his own epistle that there was an evangelistic effort in those very regions and that there were churches established soon after this. But it was not that at that point in the Lord's timing. And that's the key. God is in sovereign control per His timing, according to His timing. Sometimes His guidance is to wait. Sometimes it's get up off your face, Joshua, and go conquer Ai. Other times it's not necessarily as clearly delineated for us in our human understanding, but nevertheless, God is in control. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with them, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. So now we are moving into that plural we pronoun that Luke is employing here. So here we receive direct information as to how the Holy Spirit guided Paul in this instance. He gave him a vision, not a dream. A vision, technically, is you're still awake, you're still conscious. A dream is you're sleeping. And that vision provided Paul and Timothy and Silas and Luke the itinerary that God wanted them to follow. And Paul rightly interprets that as divine direction. And he responds with immediate action. He goes into Macedonia, which is ancient Greece. And he was obviously open to a change of plans. His purpose was to go in one direction, but the Lord said, no, go in this direction. That's an example for us. We're to be flexible. One of my early Christian mentors said, blessed are the flexible. You lay down your plans, but the Lord directs your path. Blessed are the flexible. Paul didn't fight against God's direction here. He went along with it. And he was blessed, and there was fruit. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made. And we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. So Philippi was a major city, a colony of Rome. That meant that its inhabitants were Roman citizens, as opposed to being conquered vassals. So they were Roman citizens. They had all the rights attributed to Roman citizens of that time. And apparently, most scholars think that there was only a small Jewish presence in Philippi at that time, because it doesn't appear that there was a synagogue. I say that because Paul's practice was to go from city to city and preach the gospel first in the synagogues. But instead, he went out to where the women of the city met at Riverside for prayer. They did so on the Sabbath, which again is a clue to me that there was not sufficient men in that city, Jewish men, to form a synagogue. Now the city itself, Philippi, was named after Philip II of Macedon. And as I mentioned, it was a very important cultural and commercial center. And the church that was established there was extremely precious to Paul. He loved that church especially. And it received one of the most beloved epistles of the New Testament. The letter to the Philippians is where we learn of the rapture. The letter to the Philippians is where Paul emphasizes and affirms again and again salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. The letter to the Philippians is a remarkable love letter from God delivered by Paul to that city. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." So she persuaded us. Gotta note again, a certain woman. We know her name. We will know her name for all eternity. Lydia. She was a merchant. Small business owner, perhaps. Likely prosperous. She was a seller of purple from Thyatira, which was the center of purple dye manufacture and distribution. And note that she heard what Paul had to say. She was given ears to hear. Not everybody has ears to hear. Many are presented with the gospel of salvation through faith in Christ, and it just doesn't sink in. I was such a one for years and years and years. And if I were me, and I am me, I would have given up on me. I would have said, what a thick-headed person, not able to hear the truth. But my mother never gave up on me. Unbeknownst to me, she prayed for me my entire life. And in fact, I have one of my most precious mementos of my mother, was a Bible that was bestowed upon me by the only church I went to as a kid. And after that church, I stopped going to church. I was 9 years old. I got this Bible. It was pristine because I never opened it. But she did. And years and years and years later, after her death, after I'd become a Christian, I obtained that Bible, had my name in it, but sprinkled throughout the pages were her handwritten notes to me. I don't know how many years she kept that up. But they were addressed to her favorite name for me, which was Billy, the only person in the world who called me Billy. But she would exhort me in these notes, "Billy, read and understand and study Psalm 37. Billy, read this and understand that." Remarkable. As I said, some people are not given the ears to hear. Some people take a long time for the message to sink in. Lydia was given ears to hear by the Lord. And the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, opened her heart. So she heard and believed. That's key. Hear and believe. Both acts of God, by the way, in an individual's life. The result was that Lydia, I believe, was the beginning of the Philippian church. She and her household. And she heard and believed. Her ears were opened. Her heart was softened. And the result was she begged and persuaded the missionary team to teach the word to her and to her household. I think hunger for the word is a hallmark of a new believer. I think that that is something that is an indication of true faith in Christ. It happened to me. I became a believer based on my wife's ministering to me very quietly, very, very respectfully to me. And the thing that happened after I put aside my pride and asked the Lord Jesus into my life as my Lord and Savior, was He bestowed in me or instilled in me a hunger for the Word of God. And we went to church every time we could. And I sat and listened to Bible study after Bible study after Bible study. And eventually enrolled in the Bible college because I had that hunger. So did Lydia. And apparently so did her household. Now, an aside here, I want to mention that this is unusual in Scripture. I should say in ancient writings, not necessarily in Scripture, that a woman is accorded such prominence in this. There's a view in the world today that Christianity is backwards, that Christianity does not give women what they so say they desire in this life. But the reality is the opposite. Lydia was the center, the foundation of the brand new Philippian church. Lydia had great influence in that city and in that church. And throughout the New Testament, women are accorded great respect by Christianity, unlike other ancient religions and unlike other ancient writings. Verses 16 to 24. Now it happened, as we went to prayer, that a certain slave girl, possessed with a spirit of divination, met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to us the way of salvation." And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." So this certain girl, again, a certain girl, was possessed. She was possessed by a spirit of divination. This was an evil spirit. Possession is real. It happens, but it cannot happen to a true Christian. Why? Because greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. The he that is in us is the Holy Spirit. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The he that is in the world, for now, is the prince of the power of the air, Satan. Adam forfeited rule of the earth to him when he fell in the garden. So this girl was possessed, and she was exploited by both men and the demon. And we find out in this passage that she was destined for deliverance. This was the plan the Lord had for this certain possessed slave girl. And in fact, it is interesting to note that she proclaimed the truth about Paul, that these men are indeed here to preach the salvation that comes from the Most High God. It was the truth proclaimed by an evil source. Now, whether that was what the demon intended her to say or not, I don't know. But I do find that this kind of thing is repeated in Scripture. There was the prophet in the Old Testament who prophesied, tried to curse the children of Israel as they wandered through the wilderness. And every time he tried to curse and was paid more and more by the pagan king around him, he ended up having to speak a blessing because God controlled what he said. So even though the pagan prophet was not a believer, God used his unbelief and his source of evil to proclaim the truth. So that is what was happening here. And this devil, this demon, this slave girl was persistent and ruthless and relentless and harassed Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke many days. Finally, I don't know how many days passed, but Paul, greatly annoyed, I can imagine this. Paul was by tradition not a man of large stature. He was small, balding. He withstood Peter to his face in Galatia. Peter was a strapping, according to church tradition, fisherman who could haul in 153 fish on that net, on that shore, when Jesus showed himself after his resurrection. Paul did not back down. So for him to be greatly annoyed, I imagine he was greatly, greatly annoyed. And he turned and commanded the Spirit in the name of Christ to leave. And what was the result? He left. And he came out that very hour. But when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." You see, the slave owners were despicable men. In many ways, they took advantage of this slave girl. They made a profit from her, and when they saw that their profit was gone, they retaliated against Paul and Silas. They didn't do anything, apparently, to Luke and Timothy. But they physically dragged Paul and Silas before the judges in the arena. And then they manipulatively accused them of Roman blasphemy. Now, interestingly enough, to be a Roman and guilty of blasphemy means you believe in only one God. Romans believed in many gods. And in fact, Romans worshipped the emperor as God. So it was blasphemy for the Romans to believe not believe that their emperor was God, and to believe in the one true God of the Jews. So what happened? Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. So now we see an example of mob rule in Philippi and capitulation by the authorities to that mob rule. That's happened almost every day today in our culture. Mob rules, riots in the streets, laws being overlooked based on how loud or how raucous or how disruptive is the protest. It happened then, it happens today. And the magistrates ordered Paul and Silas to be stripped and beaten with rods without a trial, trying to propitiate the mob that was in an uproar at that time. And then, after that severe punishment, they were thrown into prison. And the jailer was given a particular command. The command was, you better keep them locked up. You better keep them securely. So in obedience to his masters, the warden of that jail brought them to the inner prison and chained them to the walls. 25 to 34. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. So the demon-possessed girl was not the only one destined for freedom, for deliverance, for salvation. Paul and Silas were praying in the prison. That's not a usual response to that kind of situation, is it? They had been beaten, stripped and beaten, thrown into prison and chained to a wall. And at midnight, that very night, they started praying and singing praises to God. And God responds with a miraculous earthquake. It shakes the prison, doesn't bring it down, because that would have injured Paul and Silas. But it does open the doors, and it miraculously loosens the chains of Paul and Silas and the other prisoners. There's been attempts to explain this naturally. Well, it happened because there was an earthquake. No, there is no logical, natural explanation for that. God was working. And then it says, and the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, do yourself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? So in addition to the slave girl, now we see the warden being freed, being delivered. He is now the focus of God's mercy. His Roman employers would have him tortured if these prisoners escaped. It would torture him for any dereliction of duty. So rather than go through that, assuming that the prisoners had escaped, he chose suicide. He was going to fall on his sword. But Paul, and really read that, but God, showed him mercy. And Paul spoke to him. And the response to Paul being there and the prisoner still being there was that the warden ran in with a light and trembled on his knees and asked the most important question of the universe. What must I do to be saved? I think he was listening to Paul and Silas's prayers and hymns that night. And that brings to mind this fact. We may never know who is actually listening to us when we pray, when we sing praises. Someone might be listening who will come to faith. We may never know it, but it certainly happened here to the warden. So they answered him. They said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them. And he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. So he was given an answer. What do you do? How do you become saved? What's the answer to the most important question in the universe? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The opportunity was offered to him and his household. His belief wasn't inherited by his household. Both he and his household were preached the truth. And both he and his household accepted and believed that truth from Paul and Barnabas, and Paul and Silas. They were given the gospel and they believed. And the warden brought them home. I don't know what he did with the other prisoners, but Paul and Silas were at least brought into his own home. And then he washed them and fed them. From chaining them into the inner prison, now he'd been transformed. He washed them and fed them and bathed their stripes, the injuries they'd received by the magistrates. And this all happened. As this all happened, Paul and Silas were evangelizing the warden's family. And yes, there was a miracle in the earthquake and the chains being loosed. Yes, there was a miracle in that the warden did not commit suicide. But here's the greater miracle. The warden and his family believed for eternal life. That is as earth-shattering as the earthquake. Belief and baptism were the result. The last passage here, 35 to 40. And when it was day, the magistrates sent the officers saying, "Let those men go." So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace." Remarkable ending. They had beaten them, they had stripped them, they had thrown them into the dungeon, if you will. And now they were there begging them, essentially, to leave. I don't know what caused them to do this, but I'll tell you who saw it. The warden. The warden, the very one who was ordered to keep them safe and secure, now saw the very magistrates beg them to leave. What a witness to the warden, to the power of God. Imagine his awe at such turn of events. Put yourself in his place for a second. But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into the prison. And now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out." So Paul refuses to go quietly. I love that about Paul. Not told how Silas responded, but Paul, clearly in charge, "No, we're not going." Again, the warden was witness to this. He had to have seen the impact of all these things. And it strengthened his faith. You must believe that. I believe that. And Paul used his citizenship here for the Lord. We can do the same thing. We have privileges and rights as citizens of this nation, and we can use them in service to the Lord. That's exactly what Paul did. And it's an example for us today. And the officers told these words to the magistrate, and they were afraid, from judgmental to fear, when they heard that they were Romans. Then they came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. So they went out of prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they They encouraged them and departed. So now the magistrates went from fearing the mob to fearing Paul and Silas. Now, they were also afraid of the Roman government because they could have received severe punishment for beating an uncondemned Roman citizen. So they pleaded now with the ones they had sentenced to punishment in prison. They pleaded with them, please leave. Please, let's put this all behind us. But Paul only complied after he went back to Lydia's house. He wasn't intimidated by them. He wasn't when he was being punished, and he wasn't when they were begging him to leave. So he only complied after fulfilling God's purposes and going back and encouraging and exhorting Lydia, who probably wondered what had happened to him. God's purposes were served. It's remarkable how Luke portrays this in this chapter. So what have we learned? We learned that God's sovereignty and infinite care, delivering his children first into, then out of trials and tribulations, is everywhere present in the New Testament especially. And that through these trials and tribulations, God's power and care and faithfulness advances his purposes in the world. And it also serves to grow and strengthen his children. What's the end state, the goal? Transforming us into the image of his beloved Son. That's God's goal for us in this life. We've learned that sometimes he uses miracles, intervenes in miraculous ways, earthquakes and exorcisms. Other times he uses the privileges of citizenship of this or that nation to accomplish his goals. Other times he softens a woman's heart and gives her an ear to hear. Those are all God's miracles in play. And through all of this, we see how God empowers his devoted servants to do his will. They were singing praises, chained to a wall at midnight in a dark dungeon. He gives his servants power to do his will, and in the process, changes the world, one human heart at a time. This chapter is a marvelous example and encouragement for each one of us. We may not be workers of miracles like Paul and Silas. We may not be influential world leaders. But each one of us, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, have the opportunity to live our daily lives in such a way as to partner with God and work his will in the world. One small detail, or even one momentous event at a time. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you for your word. We thank you for this chapter that you enabled us to study. Father, we pray that these truths, these encouragements, these exhortations would sink down into our hearts, make us more and more being transformed into the image of your Son. Father, we thank you. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.